My life has unfolded in some incredible ways of late. As many of you know, we adopted 4 children. We have 4 biological children, so now we have a family of 8 kids, and my wife and I, still just 2 adults. And in the world of walking through what it looks like in a home to just parent, that sort of reality has become an extraordinary journey for me. And one of the things that I'm discovering about my life is that when I wake up in the morning now, the second I open my eyes, the second I get out of my bed, I can sense, I can feel without a shadow of a doubt that I am in a war zone, that I am going to war, okay? And you may think, what I mean is that I'm going to war against the other 9 people in my home as they are an affront to me and my world. But the truth is, as I've watched more and more, what I've realized I'm going to war against is a bunch of ideas, a set of thoughts and ideas that exist in the minds of my children and my wife, and even to an extent going to war at the set of ideas that exist in my mind that are trying to convince us to live a particular life that is not going to lead to life and freedom. So what I'm finding is that every day in my house is hours and hours throughout the day of lessons, just rehashing and walking through and talking through things that are beginning to shape ideas in all 8 of my children and in my wife and in myself as we pursue the reality of life and freedom that comes through Christ. And so what often happens is in my home, there are these little incidences that take place. They're not a huge deal, okay? Maybe it's a little lie told here, or a little act of vengeance over here between brothers or sisters, or a little momentary lapse in judgment over here. And then what tends to happen is when it's among sort of the larger concepts like lying and vengeance and things like that, I will come into that situation and I will affect a certain level of wrath, judgment, and consequence to those things, right? And for my children, I thought the other day, it must be quite a weird experience for them, for all 8 of them, because they do these little teeny tiny things that seem so insignificant in the scheme of things, and the level of consequence and wrath and reality that comes at them seems to be far larger than is necessary for that situation. Have you ever felt that way? As a parent, you're like, they're like, all I did was this. And you're like, and then there's that moment, right, that you try and explain to them. You're like, listen, I know it seems like this is just a little teeny tiny thing you did, but the implications to this little teeny tiny thing, if left to itself and gone to its full extent, is so huge that it will absolutely sink you in the future. So yes, right now the consequences that I am affecting here seem to be overdone, but I promise you someday you will look back and go, thank goodness he did what he did, because this stuff gets very big very fast. I always tell parents, when I was in student ministries for a number of years, I would sit with parents and their teenagers, would have basically come to them and demonstrated through their words and actions that their parents are foolish. They have no real knowledge. They don't understand the world. They don't understand their teenager. They don't understand anything. And so there's this period of time in a child's life where everything you've poured in is called into question, right? And parents would come to me and go, what's happening to my beautiful child? And I go, it's normal. It's normal. It's okay. But here's what's going to happen. At some point in their young adult future, somewhere probably in their 20s, for a few it's a little earlier than that, for some it extends into the 30s, but there's going to be a moment where they're going to call. They're going to call you, and they're going to go like this. You were right. You were right about everything. That's what's going to happen. Because they're going to have their aha moment. They're going to go, oh, now I see. When their employer fires them for the first time because they were rude, they're going to know why when they were rude in your house, you came down on them hard, right? I mean, they're going to go, oh, it all makes sense now. They knew what they were doing the entire time. And we're going to go, it's okay, I forgive you, right? That phone call is coming because that aha moment is coming. We are sitting at a meal right now in the story of Scripture. It is lovingly termed the Last Supper. It was not thought of as the Last Supper here in the Bible because the disciples didn't know it was their Last Supper with Jesus. He sure did. We know it is, and so we've called it the Last Supper. It is really a Passover celebration, a Passover meal that Jesus is having with his disciples, and they are sitting and talking, and we know that what's coming down the pike now is that Jesus is going to be arrested this very night. There's going to be a long trial, and the very next day he is going to die right in front of all of these disciples, and it is going to be a devastating reality. So this is indeed the very last moments that Jesus has with those who he have spent 3 years pouring his life into. And so we have acknowledged that sitting at this table, it's going to be really important to listen in to every word and every idea that Jesus throws out, because this is his last moments to say, here's what matters most. And so we're kind of sitting like a fly on the wall, listening in to what is unfolding before us. But I want to tell you guys that just as much as it's important to listen into what Jesus is teaching, something else we discover about this meal. If we watch carefully, if we pay close attention to this one, this meal is in fact the great aha moment of all of biblical history. Did you hear that? It is the great aha moment of all of biblical history. It brings into clarity everything that God has been up to since the beginning of our story as humanity. This meal has the potential, if you watch, to become that thing that draws in the past and the future and the present into one moment and makes us all go, no way. I get it now. That's what's going to happen at this meal. And today I want to take you on a journey that creates the potential for you and I to go, aha, aha, and make that phone call. You knew what you were doing all along. That's exactly what's going to happen. So in order to fully grasp how this becomes an aha moment to bring about this clarity in all of history, we need to go back into history first, right? So let's begin with that. In order to understand what's happening at this meal, let's jump back in time. If you asked a Christian today, someone that knows Jesus and understands in relative terms the New Testament, and you asked them this question, what is the most significant event in all of the New Testament? What do you think they might say? I will submit to you that most, if not all, Christians would say the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in the New Testament. It trumps, you know, Peter walking on the water. It trumps the calming of the storms. It trumps the reality of many other stories. That is the single central event that takes place in the New Testament, to which everything else sort of comes back to and goes, got it. Now, it becomes a little more difficult when you ask this question. If you asked a Jewish person in the time of Jesus, what is the most significant event and the event that most brings everything together in the Old Testament, that would be a broader question, wouldn't it? Because in the Old Testament, what do you have in there? You got creation, you got fall, you've got the flood, you've got Abraham and Isaac, you've got Joseph. I mean, you got some massive stories that aren't just cool stories, but have intricate implications into the reality of the unfolding story of humanity. But I'll tell you what, if you were in Jesus's time and you asked the question, most, if not all, of the Jewish people would bring you back to a single story. They would say, if there is a story that is central to everything we know and everything we do, it is this story. Way back when, long ago, we were a nation under slavery in Egypt. And through a man named Moses, God came to us, and he rescued us from slavery, and he set us free. And that moment in history is the moment that we recognize everything else we do sort of revolves around. You see this pattern in the Old Testament where especially early on in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and in the early parts where God is unpacking the life we're called into living through the law, he refers back to that event as the foundational event to which we must focus in order to live out the life that we've been called into. Let me give you a few quick examples. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn with me. I'm going to go fast, so you're also just welcome to sit and listen. In the book of Leviticus, In chapter 19, we sort of catch a glimpse of this kind of stuff happening. In Leviticus 19, verse 34, it says this. Leviticus 19:33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Do you see what God's doing here? He's telling the Jewish people, when the other people that are not like you come and hang out with you, what do with them? Treat them as an enemy? No. Even if they are an enemy, you treat them as a friend and you love them. It's a big call. Look what he says. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do you see what he's doing? Why am I asking you this? Because at one point you were enslaved and you were a stranger. And what did I do? I loved you and I rescued you. This sort of comes to that concept of here's how you are to live. The way you're going to do that is keeping your eyes fixed on your rescue, on your redemption. Look at Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 does the same thing. There are a number of examples. Here are two of them. Leviticus 25:35. Look at this. It says here, whoops, next page. Page 90, there we go. It says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. This is a big deal. If your brother can't take care of himself anymore, or can't take care of what he owes you, then you take care of him. Look. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. See what God's doing? In case this is a big request, fix your eyes on your redemption, on what I've done for you, and all of it begins to make sense. We see the biggest example of this in the book of Deuteronomy. In Exodus chapter 20, we bump into the Ten Commandments the very first time. And the Ten Commandments happens chronologically there. But in Deuteronomy, which is the book of law, we see the introduction to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And once again, the Ten Commandments are laid out for us. So we would all agree that the Ten Commandments are a pretty big deal, right? In terms of when it comes to law, that's what, kind of what you know best. You know, don't murder, don't steal, the big ones, right? So look at this. In the Ten Commandments, in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, before he starts listing out the Ten Commandments as an introduction to the law again, he says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he says, and you shall love no other gods before me. Do you see what he's doing? Remember your redemption, your rescue. Okay, let's talk about how you should live. And look, just a little further down, he's talking about the Sabbath. In verse 15, he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God has brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Do you see what's happening? It's like all of this stuff I'm unpacking for you in terms of living out under the reality of my new life, the law, all comes back to the fact that what? I rescued you. You were enslaved and now you're free, and in your freedom you can live in this way. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Does that sound like something that unpacks a little bit in our reality? Yes, you begin to see this unfolding story that's happening. So, if we come back to the story in the Old Testament that is central to the idea of the Old Testament, what is this story in fact all about? Many of you know the story, some of you may not, and those that know, let's revisit it for a minute so we can capture the reality of what's going on. The people of Israel were not a nation. They were not the Jewish people. They were just a little family with a couple of boys, and they moved to Egypt during a time of famine. Over the next 430 years, they multiplied and grew as a people group into something extraordinarily large, considering the time period that went on. And during that time, as the pharaohs changed over, the people of Israel moved from being a people that were living in the land, co-inhabiting the land with the Egyptians, to becoming a workforce, and then moving from becoming a workforce to becoming becoming an enslaved nation. So 430 years after Joseph and that story unfolds, we find the people of Israel finally truly becoming a nation, but enslaved by Egypt. God takes a man named Moses and sends him to Egypt to tell the Pharaoh, I want my people to be free, so let them go. And Pharaoh, rightly so, as a smart leader, this guy Moses comes in and goes, listen, there's this big God and he wants you to let your entire workforce go and leave them alone. You're not going to go, sure, that sounds fantastic, I'm doing it. You're going to go, no, who's this crazy? And then progressively, Moses comes back and things begin to unfold, supernatural, incredible things that progressively get worse and worse. But in that progression, the wise men of Egypt utilize some of their magic and some of their trickery, and they show the Pharaoh that much of what Moses is doing is just a version of special effects. He's got a great team working for him. He can turn rivers into blood. He can make frogs come. It's okay. This is fairly normal. It's kind of funny. You're like, it's fairly normal. It's not normal. But Pharaoh bought into the idea. And so as his heart continues to be hard, we get to toward the end of the story, and God comes to Moses and he says this, listen, here's how this story is going to end now. Tonight, I am going to allow the angel of death to come into the land of Egypt. The angel of death is going to come into every home, and he is going to take the firstborn son of every home, and he is going to take his life. That is a big deal. Now, if I told you today that your firstborn son, if you have a firstborn son, is going to be taken from you this very night, that would be a devastating reality for you to face. In our culture, it would be devastating because we're parents and they're our kids and we love our kids, and that parent-kid relationship makes it devastating. But in the culture of Egypt and in the culture of the people of this time, this was far more significant in many ways culturally than it is for us today. Because in that culture, more than today, the firstborn son embodied your future. It embodied your destiny. It embodied your power. It embodied your wealth. I mean, everything that was you was captured in the firstborn son, because that firstborn son would become what you currently are and more than that. So our culture, we have transitioned in many ways to where we see our legacy being passed on to our children, right? Our boys and our girls and our children. But in that culture, your legacy, your future, your destiny was passed into the hands of your firstborn son. So when your firstborn son died, it was the loss of your future. It was the loss of your destiny. It was the loss of your legacy. It was the loss of everything that made you you. Everything you had done your whole life was to pass it on to your firstborn son. And God says, I'm going to come and allow the angel of death to take the firstborn son from every household, to take the future from every person in this nation. It's a big deal. And he said this, but to you, my people, here is how you're going to protect from that happening. I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to take a lamb and examine it. And I want you to make sure the lamb is unblemished. That means it has no defect. You can't visibly see anything about this lamb that is a problem. It walks right. It eats right. It looks healthy. Everything about this lamb is good. And there was a particular way that you examined to make sure it was unblemished. Then you would take that lamb, and that lamb would pay a high price. It would be slaughtered so that you might take the blood of that lamb and paint the blood across the doorpost of your house. You would literally take blood and paint it on the doorpost. And if the blood of an unblemished lamb was on your doorpost of your house this night, the angel of death who is coming to rob you of your destiny, your future, and your firstborn, to take life out of your house, he will pass over your house and he will leave life and future and destiny in your home with you. You will keep your life. Now, we kind of know the story, so it doesn't seem that odd to us anymore that you're taking a lamb, slaughtering it, and painting its blood on a door. But that's a very strange thing to do, isn't it? I mean, if I came to him like, guys, here's what you need to do. You know, go and find a nice little dog and kill it and put its blood on your door. You'd go, what? That's gross and horrible, and I'm going to cry. I mean, this is the reality that you're facing. We're so used to the stuff in the Bible that it's no longer weird to us, but it's weird. It's weird. As a matter of fact, rabbis from that time onward, all the way to the time of Jesus, often argued over what the significance of the blood of the lamb was, because they're like, that just is an odd thing to request. Paint blood on your doorpost. And they concluded, as best they could, that God must have seen the blood of Isaac on the doorpost when Abraham was sacrificing Isaac. Remember, he was willing to do it, and that faith that he had really shaped the nation and described to them the idea that they are a nation belonging to God. And so Rabbi said it must have been the blood of Isaac that he saw. So close and yet so far, isn't it? And so the blood of the lamb is on the doorpost, and it is an unblemished lamb. And then the angel of death passed over those homes. Life was maintained in those homes, and Israel was set free through that event. So that event has tremendous significance, because it is an event that both shows how the blood of the unblemished lamb kept life and future and legacy in the homes of the people of God, and yet also simultaneously rescued them from the hand of slavery. Out of that event was born a feast, a meal. It was called the Passover meal or the Seder meal. God established this Seder meal for the people in order to remember this. The word Seder is translated into order. It is the meal of order. There is a particular order in which everything in the meal must happen. And the order is very, very specific. And so this meal of order was established to remember the beauty of redemption in the time of Egypt. And in fact, the meal had two purposes. As we read the rabbinical writings throughout history, we see these two purposes unfold. The first purpose was to remember the reality of their redemption or rescue out of Egypt. The second purpose was to wait with anticipation for the full implications of that rescue in the coming Messiah that would once and for all establish Israel, the people of God, to their rightful place in the world forever and ever. So the meal was always looking back and looking forward and going, we are remembering and we are anticipating. As a matter of fact, there was a saying that was born during this time, and it said this: in that night they were redeemed, and in that night they will be redeemed. There was an understanding, and to this day is an understanding, in the Seder meal in the Jewish home, that when God redeems his people once and for all from the reality of enslavery on this planet, that is going to happen on the Passover. So actually at the Passover meal, they anticipated that very night, someday in the future, God would send his Messiah and rescue them. So the Passover was a big deal. And the order of the Passover was a big deal. So now imagine what it must be like on this particular Passover, sitting at this particular meal, because what just happened? Jesus has shown himself to be the Messiah. He's declared it. He's verbalized it. He's demonstrated it. And now we're all kind of going, I think he's the one. He's come into Jerusalem. He has been hailed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hosanna, Hosanna. The prophecies are unfolding. The guys that know their Old Testament are going, yes, 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 yes. And now they're sitting where? At the Passover meal that they all knew someday would be the moment that the Messiah is fully revealed and that rescue fully comes. So you're sitting at that meal, right, with the disciples, and they know. I mean, they know. They are arguing over who's about to have the best seat, because they know by tomorrow everything's going to change. Everything's going to change, because this is that Passover. This is that moment where all this beauty of rescue is coming our way. And it is at this Passover meal that we get to sit in and we get to listen in to what is happening. Listen to this. In the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, there is this little verse that demonstrates the beautiful tie between the past and the future as it relates to the Passover meal. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 42, it says these words, It's speaking now of the idea of the rescue, okay? The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt for 430 years, at the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, okay? So that's what it's talking about. And the very next verse is, it was a night of watching by the Lord. So in other words, God was watching over us, and he was keeping watch over us. And then it says this, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Do you see what it's saying? Exodus is saying here, Moses is saying, the night we were rescued was the night God watched over us. Now every night that we come to this night in the year, it is our night of watching to the Lord, anticipating his ultimate rescue of us. The two come hand in hand in this beautiful meal. Now, as though that's not enough, this meal then unfolds in a specific order with a particular set of things. In the meal, there is unleavened bread. In the meal, there are 4 cups of wine that you drink. In the meal, there are specific pieces, and each piece that you eat of each food represents some part of this wondrous story. It is no wonder, folks, that that night when Jesus went to pray in the garden and he told his disciples to sit with him and pray, when he came back, they were all fast asleep. If you drank 4 glasses of wine and ate a huge Thanksgiving meal, you also would fall asleep at midnight laying on your rock and going, I should be praying right now for Jesus. But So don't judge the disciples too badly when you see they fall asleep. Just be thankful you weren't one of them, because you'd be sleeping right alongside them. The Seder meal is a huge deal. You have a huge meal and you walk through the order. This order has specific things involved. The cups, the last 2 cups of the meal, the cup of redemption and the cup of completion, represent the reality that God has redeemed them and that God will completely redeem them. Both are captured in the last 2 cups of wine. And then the unleavened bread has incredible significance in this story. At a very low level, it is simply a representation of the fact that people had to leave quickly that night, so they didn't have time to leaven their bread and see it rise. But the significance of the unleavened bread is far greater than that. You see, there are 2 other festivals and feasts that occur right around the time of the Passover that we need to understand to fully grasp what is going on here. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the First Fruits. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread starts on Nisan 15, that is the day of a month in the Jewish calendar. On Nisan 14, the sacrificial lamb, the unblemished lamb, is prepared for the Passover meal so that they can remember that it was an unblemished lamb's blood that kept them safe from death. The lamb is then sacrificed right at the transition of Nisan 14 and Nisan 15 as those 2 days unfold. On Nisan 15, the next calendar day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins and runs for 7 days. It is forbidden from the time of the Passover meal at the sacrifice of the lamb to the end of the 7 days to have any leavened bread in your presence, in your home or anywhere around you. You do not go around leavened bread. The beautiful paintings we see in the Sistine Chapels with Jesus breaking a nice big fat piece of bread, there is something deeply incorrect about that, because they would not have even been allowed to touch that stuff. The unleavened bread, the reason that the unleavened bread is played out over 7 days and they eat only unleavened bread is to remember specifically in fullness the reality that the lamb that rescued them from slavery was unblemished and had no sin or no defect in him. The unleavened bread is void of what causes it to rise, right? During this time, here's how leavened bread worked. You would take fresh, clean, dough. Then you would take a little piece of raw, fermented, rotting old dough that you've kept to rise bread. You would knead it into the new, fresh, nice dough, and as the fermented dough would release all of its junk, it would cause the bread to rise. Yes, that is what you're eating. You are eating fermented, risen rot when you eat a nice, big, plump piece of warm bread, okay? But it's good stuff, and it's good for you, so it's not a big deal. But that's the reality, okay? So it became a part of the spiritual journey that whenever you had something that had leaven in it, it was contaminated with the old rotting reality. And as you know, if you leave that bread standing out, what does it do? It continues to rot fast. and it gets moldy and gets crazy. Unleavened bread doesn't do that. And so the reality of the bread was simple. The unleavened bread represented the reality that this rescue was through something that was unblemished, untouched, unmarred, with no sin in it. At the meal of the Passover, you would take unleavened bread and you would break the unleavened bread. There were several reasons for that. We don't have time to get into today, but it was a very significant moment in the meal. And the festival of unleavened bread would last 7 days after that. The second feast that occurs right during this time is the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits happens sometimes 3 days, sometimes four, sometimes five after the Passover meal. It has a particular order in terms of where it lands. On the particular year that Jesus was sitting at this Passover meal, when we look at the calendar, the First Fruits meal would occur 3 days after this moment. It would occur on the same day that Jesus rose from the dead. The First Fruits meal was signifying the reality that because of the rescue out of Egypt and out of slavery and out of death, that the great hope that we now have as a people is found in God. And we see that hope tangibly played out in the harvest. And so you would take the beginning of the harvest of the first fruits and you would enjoy the first fruits, understanding that now that we are rescued, we have great hope for the future. And at that meal, the first Sabbath after the first fruits meal, they would read every year a very specific passage in Scripture. It is found in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm going to turn there real quick and you guys can listen in. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. We're going to start in verse 1. It says this. This would be read, now imagine this, right? This is read in all of the synagogues, the Sabbath after the first fruits, and the first fruits took place right after the Passover meal to celebrate the new life that had come from the rescue in Egypt, okay? Because that rescue in Egypt, because the firstborn sons were not taken, the very people sitting in those synagogues were the result of those firstborn sons not dying. Do you understand? Like those firstborn sons that did not die were their great, 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 great grandfathers. So the full impact of the full freedom of a nation was felt in this moment. And then they would read this passage, chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel says, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. So what is Ezekiel saying? I'm in a place filled with death, and there's just skeletons everywhere, and there's a ton of them, and they are old and dry and dead. There is not even life in the bones anymore. And he said to me, the Lord said to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? I mean, you know it's God, so you might go, is this a trick question? But Ezekiel answered appropriately, and I answered, oh Lord God, you know. I mean, I can see the bones. These bones don't live. They are dead. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And then the rest of the story unfolds as life enters back into death. And this passage is read the Sabbath after the first fruits, which happens right after the Passover meal. Exactly 7 weeks after the first fruits meal, Pentecost occurs, which we'll talk about when we get to Pentecost. But those 7 weeks have very significant reality. That's why Pentecost is tied to the festival of first fruits. We often think of it as the festival of first fruits. It's actually part of a 7-week process that starts with this meal. Do you see that in the very beginning of history, God was doing things that would ultimately describe stuff that would bring us to an understanding of the fullness of what is about to occur. Now, everything I've just shared with you up to now is just the introduction to the message. Now we can get into the actual story that we are here to talk about today, okay? So turn with me to the book of Luke, will you? In Luke chapter 22, we're going to jump into Luke. We've been in John chapter 14. John, the events taking place in John chapter 14, 15, and onward are happening around the Passover meal, the very last Passover meal. Here in Luke, the same events are taking place. Remember, I've shared with you in the past that when you're reading the Gospels, you have to read them as a single unit because they function as a 3D movie. If you read a single Gospel, it's like staring at a 3D movie without the glasses on. Everything's blurry. But when you bring all the Gospels together, they don't contradict each other, they fulfill each other. They bring information in that other Gospels don't have and put it in orders so that we can understand the full implications of each and every word that was spoken by Jesus. And so here in Luke, this is a section that John chooses not to place into his Gospel because he's dealing with a different reality there, but this occurred over the same supper in the same way. Luke chapter 22, it says, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, which is right before the Passover meal, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So there's everything we just talked about. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. So then they go into the Passover meal, and in verse 14 it says, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this cup and divide it among yourselves. So the meal now begins. The cup is poured and divided and not drunk. It's just sat down on a table. It is the cup of redemption or the cup of completion as it begins. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Do you hear those words now? What is this bread that he's just broken? It is the unleavened bread launching into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, part of the Passover meal, and its primary purpose, not its secondary, its primary purpose is to demonstrate for 7 days the reality that the lamb that rescued them from sin had to be without blemish. And Jesus says to the disciples as he breaks the bread, this bread is me. It is my body. I am unblemished. I have no leaven in me, no sin in me. Of all the declarations of his messianic reality, this is certainly in the top part of that list. Jesus is making himself known at this meal to be the Lamb of God who will rescue people. And as though to tie it completely together, he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance now of me. He changes the event from the foreshadowing of the rescue from Egypt to the fulfillment in the rescue Jesus effects. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And it says, that likewise, the cup after he'd eaten, he said that. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at this table. So here Jesus sits at this meal and he says this, look, the bread that represents the unblemished lamb, this is me. And the cup that represents redemption or completion, we don't know for sure which cup he was holding at that time. We just know that it was either the cup of redemption as it is after the bread or the cup of completion. And in holding that cup, he says, I am here to redeem, to complete, to finish. It is him declaring himself as the unblemished lamb. Though the disciples at this moment still understood that Jesus was likely going to rise up very quickly and overthrow all future empires for the sake of the Jewish people, they had no idea that what he was about to do was he was about to be slaughtered and have his blood spilled so that we, not just the Jewish people, we, all people, all nations, all languages, all tongues, all people groups in all generations would have the opportunity to have painted on the doorpost of their lives the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus. So that when the angel of death comes for us to take us to where we ought to go, to take from us our destiny, our future, our eternality, to take us to a place of darkness and of separation and of death, so that our end is death as a result of choosing our own divinity in the Garden of Eden. When the angel of death comes to do that, if the blood of the Lamb is on our doorpost, if we know Jesus as Savior and recognize Him as the Lord and God of the universe who came for us, then it is the blood on the doorpost that rescues us from the angel of death. We have done nothing to rescue ourselves. He rescues us by His blood. It's a weird statement, isn't it? You hear it in church all the time. By His blood I am saved. And you're like, that's weird. But now you get it. And now suddenly it happens. Aha! That's why it was a lamb. That's why it was unblemished. That's why it was His blood. That's why it was the doorpost. That's why they had to remember it. That's why they had a Passover meal. That's why it was a Seder meal. That's why it had a particular order. That's why the unleavened bread fell into place. That's why the first fruits occur. That's why Pentecost happens. That's why God was so completely serious about this. That's why He got mad when they didn't do it properly. That's why all this happened. So that sometime in the future, the Messiah, the one who we should not miss, cannot afford to miss because He is actually the full fulfillment of rescue. When He comes, if we miss Him, we miss everything. We miss life. So when I tell my children, I know that this was just a little lie and I'm getting really hard on you, but understand that if you miss the reality that lies cause death in your future, you are going to be fired, homeless, and die out on the street somewhere. It's going to get bad for you. Because this is small, but it gets really big. And it's not this that I care that you miss, because right now, a little lie, what does it really do in my house? I still protect you. I care that you don't miss it in the future. And God all along was saying, I don't so much care that you miss this one little meal and break the bread at the wrong place and don't use unleavened bread and go ahead and skip the lamb part. I don't care so much about the meal, but I care that if you do that, then someday, somewhere, you're going to miss what all this is about. This is why Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it, to complete it, to wrap it all together, and to say, here. See, in the Old Testament, whenever the commands of God were given, whenever the life that God was calling us into was given, it was tied back to the reality that I rescued you from Egypt. But as Romans tells us, what we were incapable of doing and what the law was incapable of doing in us was to rescue us for any good portion of time. There was no full future rescue, right? Because we were weakened by the sinful nature. So even though we could fix our eyes on the rescue of Egypt and fix our eyes on the commands and try to live righteously, ultimately it would always fail us. What Jesus says is, when I come, I am going to rescue you once and for all. When you eat the first fruits meal and you read in Ezekiel, know that I have brought life to your dead bones. And that life is now yours forever. I have rescued you for all of eternity. And I have empowered you by my Spirit to live out in the reality of righteousness that I've called you into. We were not rescued and saved in order to have the freedom to live disobediently, because our disobedience no longer affects our eternity. We were rescued and saved from our disobedience to live in righteousness and experience the life that comes with obedience. Our obedience didn't save us. It doesn't save us. Our obedience is the fruit of being saved. We were made righteous and empowered to live righteously. And so now, when we sit and remember this meal together, remember that the unleavened bread represented the perfect reality of Christ, and that the blood represented His full, complete redemption. It allows us to go out into the world and live our lives as ambassadors for redemption and life. I told my 12-year-old daughter yesterday, we were having a talk about words and the way she uses them, and I said to her, honey, you hold, because you know Jesus and you have the Spirit of God in you, you hold the power of life in your words and actions. You can literally create and affect life in other people. But you also hold the power to choose to have your words create death. You have the Spirit of God. You're rescued by the Savior. Be an ambassador for life, not for death. You're going to walk into your week. It's going to be full of circumstances that try to affront you, relationships that try to floor you, people that try to hurt you. And now, when we are asked things like this, forgive those around you. Be patient with them, gentle with them when they're not patient and gentle with you. Be gracious and merciful to them when they deserve judgment. Be loving toward them when they're your enemy. When they hurt you deeply, forgive them because you've been forgiven. Now suddenly the power in that becomes real. And it's all captured in this meal that was laid out for all of history.